We've been looking at this series called The Radical Kingdom. Two messages so far. I recommend them to you if you've missed them. I think there's something of value in there that we should be reflecting on as a community right now. But I'm going to start off with, wasn't particularly planned this way, but it just felt right to carry on going through the Gospel of Matthew. So all of the kind of principal scripture verses I've been using so far are all found in Matthew. And I'm going to carry on in Matthew today in chapter 13. So just start off with the scripture first. But I'm going to pray. If you want to sort of find your Bible and follow along there, or the words should appear on the screen. But Lord, I just pray that you would be speaking through me today, Lord, that it would be your word, that whatever words come out of my mouth, I pray it would be your word that goes into people's hearts and souls, Lord. And I pray that your kingdom will come and your glory be done, Lord. Make us wise and attentive. Make us wise to be scribes of the kingdom, as we shall read. Amen. So, Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. This was our verse for Holiday Club as well, so we're back to pirates. We can never leave pirates too far behind. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down and put the good into the baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all this? He's speaking to his disciples. They answered, yes, which is great. Yep, got that, Jesus. No problems at all. I'm sure you all feel it. Yep, absolutely. Yep, fine. No problems at all. Got that. Yep. Excellent. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So this theme of the radical kingdom, in previous weeks, I've been talking a little bit about I've been talking about various things, but a couple of the themes that perhaps worth just reflecting on and refreshing on. I've been talking a little bit about themes like ambiguity and mystery and difference and how we make sense of all of that. I've been talking a little bit about how we might challenge the comfort, and I think it is a comfort, I think it is an unhealthy security blanket, if you like, of the, quote, religious establishment. You know, as I've shared in previous weeks, rule systems, you know, the things that give us boxes to check rather than the relationship to be part of. So I've been challenging those, the sort of comfort that we might find, the kind of false security we might find in religious systems and establishment and those sort of rule systems, not necessarily because the rules that we might follow or the rituals we might follow are themselves bad things. You know, if there's a rule not to do this or do that, you know, that's possibly there for a good reason. But the reason they become unhealthy is because the underlying systematic approach, it's the method that becomes a problem. It tends to inoculate us against relationship. You know, you get inoculated against a disease, you get a sort of a weaker, disabled version of that disease. And then that causes your body to learn how to fight that disease. I'm not medically trained. I will just point that out at this point. Any of you trained epidemiologists or whatever you call it. My understanding is when you get like inoculated, when you get vaccinated against something, you get a kind of weakened form of it. And that trains your body how to fight that particular strain of virus or whatever it might be. And we can do that with our spiritual lives. We can live in a kind of weakened form of it, a kind of, well, yeah, I'm doing all the right things. I'm turning up on Sunday. I'm ticking the boxes. You know, no particularly egregious, you know, problems or anything like that, sins, whatever it might be. And we kind of go along. Yeah, yeah. Okay, God, just give me the three things, the three boxes I need to check. That's such a tempting way to live our spiritual lives, because it's easy. Kind of all that messy business of relationship, as I've shared in previous weeks, can be quite off-putting. Much simpler to have just a simple system. As I say, those systematic approaches, the underlying heart that sits beneath them, can actually end up creating separation, an unwillingness to listen, an unwillingness to journey, an unwillingness to wrestle, because I don't want to wrestle. That all sounds a little bit tricky. Just give me the rules. Give me the three boxes to check. An unwillingness to be open to the new thing that God is doing. And also last week, I was talking a bit about justice. Now, justice is absolutely foundational. Justice was the thing that Jesus was criticizing the Pharisees and saying, you know, you've been worrying about the 10% of this and the, you know, the minute provision of that and following all the rules, and you've missed the more important, Jesus' words, the weightier matters of justice and mercy and the knowledge of God. And justice is an interesting concept, isn't it? Because justice needs judgment. And that's a word that we're very uncomfortable with in the modern world. You know, don't judge me, don't judge me. And there's good reason for it. And Jesus basically says as much. You know, read in Matthew 7, you know, the plank and the eye thing. You know, don't worry about the plank. Don't worry about the little speck in your neighbor's eye when there's a huge bit of 2x4 poking out of your eye. That's really good life advice, isn't it? But that's not to say that judgment in and of itself is an unnecessary concept. It's a highly necessary concept. You know, if you're going to talk about good and bad, you need concepts of good and bad. If you're going to talk about justice, you know, what's just and what's unjust, we're going to need some sort of measure by which to measure it by. And obviously we want to do the good and live by the good and reject the bad and fight against the bad, campaign against the bad, work towards the good. And we started in the last couple of weeks to explore perhaps a way forward, how we kind of balance all these things. And somewhere I believe that solution lies in the messy business of relationship. You know, as I've already said, that messy business of relationship, one with another, with us in this room, in this community, and the relationship we have with God, obviously, as well. Wrestling through things, working through things together, staying in relationship. You know, there's a modern desire for everything, I think particularly in the church. I don't know if you've been part of this or spotted this, maybe you feel this. There's just a desire for everything to be simple. Now, why can't it just be simple? Jamie, why do you make everything so complicated? Don't put your hands up. Is anyone thinking that now? But don't put your hands up. Jamie, why do you make it all complicated? Why can't it just be simple, you know, non-problematic? And yeah, it's a lovely idea, but I just suggest read the Bible. It doesn't work. You will come up against challenging bits. You will come up against contradictions. You will come up against, you know, it's this and it's that. Where do you find wisdom? The simplicity doesn't work. And I think that it's a uniquely modern approach. You know, if you've, the Hebrew sages, when you read like Proverbs or any of the wisdom literature, you see this wrestling, this balance between, well, it's this and it's that. Where does wisdom lie? It's both this and that. How do we actually chart our way through this? You see, if you've ever seen rabbis talking or heard rabbis talking, they are completely comfortable with this approach, with debate, with different ideas, with conversation, you know, with you know, well, there's this opinion and there's that opinion. Well, Rabbi Hillel says this, but Rabbi Akiva says that, and Rabbi Shammai says this. And there's it's having a healthy conversation where no one has to like kick someone out and not be friends anymore at the end. Is entirely normal. How much we have to learn, how much in Christian history we have to learn from that. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. There's a rabbinic model of studying scripture, which goes by the acronym PARDES. And the idea behind this to the Hebrew scholars, the Hebrew sages and the rabbis, as they read their scripture, was that there were actually four levels to the scripture. There was the Peshat, there was the kind of the surface or straight or plain meaning of the text. So there's a text, it says this, that's the plain reading of it. But I didn't stop there. So it's like, why can't we just have the plain reading of scripture? It's like, well, you can try that, but you're missing out, so the rabbis would say, on three more levels. The next level is what they call remez. Remez, and that's means it's like hints. It's like the scripture is saying this and the surface meaning this, but what's it hinting towards? You know, in the parables that we just read, what's being hinted at? Well, it's a story about a man. At the plain reading, it's a story about a man who found a treasure in a field. So what Jesus wants us to learn today is that you should all go digging up. You've got to go and buy a metal detector. That's the word of the Lord today. No. We know that there's instinctively, you just know there's a deeper level. I don't have to explain that to you. It's a parable. The very fact that Jesus uses parables rather than saying, let me explain to you my systematic theology, point one, sub point A. Have you got a pen? He doesn't do that. He says, let me tell you a story. Let's use your imagination. And then there's a deeper level still. There's what they call the Darash, which is where you get the word Midrash from. You ever, everyone heard of like, you know, Midrashes? Midrashes on the text? That kind of means to inquire, to seek. And that's like, hang on, we've got a story here about a treasure. What else have God's people said about a treasure? Let's go back to the prophets. Let's go back to the wisdom literature. Because often that's the way that rabbis would teach. Rabbis like Jesus would teach. They would say something, but what they're calling to mind is that wealth of history, that wealth of tradition. So the Midrashic approach to the text is then to say, okay, we're talking about treasure, we're talking about pearls, we're talking about fish. Where else does God speak about fish? Or where else have the prophets mentioned treasure and God? So there's another level. And then there's a final level called the sword, the secret, the mystery level. And this is a space for a kind of, if like, this is a space for the kind of esoteric, for the mystical. This is a space for the Holy Spirit to do something. You ever had that experience where, you know, we're reading about a treasure and that's making you think of something else, and then suddenly there's just this boom connection, completely left field. You know, I don't know why, but suddenly I'm thinking about creation. I don't know why, but suddenly I'm thinking about this relationship. I don't know why, but God's brought this. And there's a level at which the Holy Spirit can just say, this is a weird way in. This is a weird kind of labyrinthine, mysterious way in. But suddenly God is speaking to us at a secret level, in the secret place, in the mysterious way that he speaks to us. So, I mean, that's just very, very simple. Just to sort of say, we'd love everything to be simple, but in the history of people wrestling with God's word, that's just not the conclusion that people have reached. As I said, why else does Jesus use parables? They are stories to chew over. They encourage us to mull over the text. How many sermons? If I just pick a parable at Ramble, anyone been at church more than like 5 years of their life? I don't mean like continuously. Don't work out the hours, but like 2 hours. I mean, you know, you've been going to church more than like 5 years. How many sermons have you heard on the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the parable of the sower, or the parable that's, you know, of the two sons, you know, sometimes called the prodigal sons? You know, do you ever get to the point where it's like, oh, nothing else to find out here? Isn't that amazing? You know, someone can bring, I think Sally preached on the parable of the sower. Where are you, Sally? Not that long ago. And still something fresh, something beautiful, something insightful. You know, it's wonderful. That's what God's word is, a living word. That's why we don't say, well, I've read the Bible, done with that. You know, it's a living word. Because we should expect this generative, deeper level. Yeah, how many sermons have you heard on this parable or that parable or this scripture? But there's still fresh bread. There's still living water to be found. And that's the kind of multi-dimensional, multi-level of the text. Even when Jesus, as he does in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus offers some explanation, as he did after the parable of the net there. And he says, well, this is this and this is that. But I don't know about you, but I finished reading that and I've got more questions, not less. Yeah, but what does this mean? And what does that mean? And how does that correlate? And just because Jesus offers some explanation, we don't get to the end of the parable. We don't get to the end of scripture. So looking at these three parables that we have today, I want to start at the end. I want to end at the beginning? No, hang on, start at the end. Yeah, that's it. The final point there where Jesus says about bringing new and old treasures out of the storehouse. If you're trained as a scribe, as you're someone who really gets, has got caught the flavor of the kingdom, You're like someone bringing out new treasures as well as the old treasures from the storehouse. It's the idea of ancient wisdom being invigorated by a fresh declaration of the kingdom. The new is rooted in the old. And the old is allowed to come to a beautiful new life, a new flourishing, a new blossoming by the new expression being given to it. You know, in some ways, that's the wider picture of Matthew's gospel. Matthew kind of casts Jesus as a new Moses. You know, he's very specific in his symbolism. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives a new law, you know, is this reminding you of anyone? And all the way through, you know, Jesus is cast in the kind of mosaic mold as to show that this is where this new covenant is being rooted, in the symbolism of the old Mosaic covenant. It's a kind of reframing of the old story. But certainly to the first hearers of this message, you know, Jesus is declaring the kingdom, and as we read in the gospel, there's so much that's shocking and startling, and but you don't really mean that, do you? Yeah, apparently he does. There's a startling newness to it. And then what comes later is that realization, that fulfillment. As they chew over it, they realization that actually what Jesus is doing is fulfilling the old story. He's not throwing out the old story. He's fulfilling it. He's bringing it to a new perspective and a new life that it was always pregnant with. And yet that doesn't deny that shock and that startle and that, yeah, but what are you talking about? Oh, this feels very uncomfortable. Anyone ever had that feeling? Oh, this feels uncomfortable. What are you saying? Where are you going with this? Anyone ever had that while I've been preaching? Don't put your hands up. It's a bit like the metaphor of the wineskins as well. We read in chapter 19, you know that Jesus says about don't put new wine in old wineskins. And that's not about simply like, you know, new is better than old. It doesn't mean that. It means that it's about an appropriateness of the season. There's an appropriate season for this. You know, it's appropriate to put old wine in old wineskins, but then you put new wine in new wineskins. You don't put a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment because it'll tear away. You know, there's an appropriateness about putting things together. If you like, there's a bit of a challenge. It's a bit of a surprise. It keeps us on our toes. I believe God wants to say to us, as part of the radical kingdom, stay on your toes. Have you got comfortable? Have you got complacent? Are you thinking, been doing this for 50 years, been doing this for 60 years, ain't nothing new under the sun? It's like, well, against the writer of Ecclesiastes, Jesus says, Isaiah says, I'm doing a new thing. Jesus says, there are new treasures as well as old. And then we move on to the other two parables. Both very similar, about finding a treasure and then being absolutely sold out, all in to get it, recognizing the unique, the special, the unsurpassed, the supreme nature of this kingdom that you found, and then being like, yeah, I'm all in. Nothing else compares. This is where I'm putting 100% of my focus. One writer says this: there's a decision to be made. That's what these parables confront us with. There's a decision to be made, and made urgently. The gospel of the kingdom isn't a pleasant religious idea that you might like to explore sometime when you've got an hour or two spare. It isn't like an attractive object in a museum that you might visit and look at admiringly the next time you're in the district. It's like a fabulous hoard of treasure, yours for the taking, if you'll sell everything else and buy the field where it's hidden. It's like the biggest, finest, purest pearl that any jeweler ever imagined. And it's yours for the taking if you sell everything else, including all the other pearls you've ever owned, in order to purchase it. You know, at the very least, it confronts the idea that was popular then as it is now, that all kind of religions, all philosophies, all ideas, they're all ways of being, everything you can think of, it's almost, they're all like pearls that you can collect. I can have that for my collection. I can have that for my collection. It's like all of the kind of thoughts and philosophies and ideologies and religions and everything in the world. It's like this buffet, and we walk around with our plate thinking, well, I'll have a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Or it's the supermarket of the cosmos, and we're walking around with our trolley saying, this is not how I walk with a trolley in a supermarket. I don't know why. I try and walk normally, but sometimes I do a little trot. Joe walks 10 yards behind me. I don't know why. I've gone off the point, haven't I? Okay, he's walking around this supermarket of life saying, well, I have a little bit of this, have a little bit of that, have a little bit of, you know, whatever it might be. It's confronting that idea to say that we can just collect our things, we can balance them all together. No, when you have truly discerned the kingdom, it doesn't sit alongside a bunch of other options. Quite often when we're taking communion, I say, you know, if Jesus is not, is your plan B or C, you know, he's on the list, but he's not plan A, then maybe don't take the communion, because that's not appropriate for the full commitment that meal is drawing us to. The suggestion is, this is not just one investment in your portfolio. This is not just another dish on your buffet table. And if that's where you are, then possibly you haven't recognized the treasure. Possibly you need to dig a little bit more. Have you ever been hesitant and missed out on something? You ever thought, maybe I won't go all in, or maybe there's an opportunity, but I won't. And then later on, you're thinking, wow, why didn't I just, you know, I knew it was a good thing. Why didn't I go after it? Why didn't I go all in? That's the promise of those two parables. And then we move on to the parable of the net. Just come sit. And that very, very strongly brings into focus again this idea of judgment. And again, it's confronting some powerful ideas that exist. They're popular then, popular now. That history is just kind of going around in circles. That nothing actually really matters. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. I mean, you know, just poddle along and do the best you can. It doesn't really matter anyway. It also, I think, confronts that sense of despair that Matthew's readers would have had and that we often have, where you see the good and the bad all mixed up together, and so much evil, so much suffering, so many troubles, and there is that promise within this. You know, have you ever found yourself or heard something, why doesn't God do something? And the promise of these parables is God will do something. It will get sorted out. There will be justice. In the middle of all this mess, there will be justice. There will be a healing. There is a crisis coming. There is a decision point coming. There is a judgment point where God's good truth, where the sorting out of all things will be seen. And we experience that in our lives. It's immediate if you've come from a certain kind of evangelical background. Immediately we go to like judgment day, the end thing. But we experience this in our lives, don't we? There are crisis points. You can only live a certain way for so long. If that way is destructive, harmful to you, to other people, if it's toxic to your body, toxic to your mind, toxic to your relationships, we reach a judgment point, don't we? Where sometimes literally it can finish us off, or we have to make a radical decision to go in a different direction. What the Bible calls repentance, metanoia, changing your noose, your mind, your being. And I think in this parable here, you know, Matthew's relating, I think probably the destruction of the temple in AD 70 is probably in view, but it's a cosmic truth. It's borne out in our lives, and ultimately, I believe, will be borne out in history. You know, Jesus promises he's coming back. He's going to make it right. There's a new heaven and a new earth. As N.T. Wright also says, God will remake the whole world in justice and truth. And all those who have shaped and formed themselves around injustice and lies will find that they are like the bad fish that the fishermen will be forced to throw away. The choice is real, stark, and sharp. Because being okay, as I've been saying in the last couple of weeks, being okay with ambiguity, being okay with the mystery, it doesn't mean that we don't wrestle with things. As I've already said several times, it means we do wrestle with things. Absolutely we do. It's the method by which we wrestle with things that I've been trying to share with you and I'm trying to explore in my life and my ministry. And what I want you to do is whatever else you think, don't miss the answer that is actually given in this parable of the net. You let it all stay together. You draw it all in together, and then God will sort it out. And that might sound like such an obvious thing, and maybe that doesn't give, or maybe on the other hand, it doesn't give the clarity that you would like. There's the previous parable to this in Matthew 13, I encourage you to go and read it. I didn't have time to go through them all. The previous parable is the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And very quickly, what happens is that someone sows good seed in their field, but then an enemy comes and sows bad seed. And as the parable relates, as it starts to grow up, you can't actually tell the difference between the wheat and the weeds when the plants are small and young. And the servants, they go to their master and they say, "Should we start? Look at what this enemy has done. This enemy has sowed bad seed amongst it. Should we rip it all out? Should we rip out the weeds?" And the master says, "No. Because you're more likely to do more harm than good. You might actually damage a good plant that is a good wheat plant that might grow up, that might actually be part of a good harvest. If you go diving in there, boots and all, ripping stuff up, you're far more likely to do more harm than good." And then when Jesus explains it, he says, at the end of the age, the angels will separate things out. It's God who's on the judgment seat, as Billy Graham used to say. It's God's job to judge. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's my job to love. We often in the church have got it the other way around. We've got, well, it's my job to judge, my job to convict. God can do the loving part. That's quite messy, isn't it? All that relationship business. Don't just rip up what we think are weeds. Hold back on the judgment. We can't see what's what. We often don't see the wood for the trees for all sorts of reasons. We've got our own spectacles on, haven't we? Who's very good at spotting sins in other people that we're not guilty of? I'm excellent at that. I'm doing that at a black belt level. The sins that I'm kind of maybe a little bit more, you know, subject to, oh yeah, yeah, that's fine, that's not so important. The danger is we could do more harm than good. We need to give it time. I think these parables, they give me incredible confidence to journey. We use that word a lot, the J word. We journey with situations. We journey with people. We journey with lives. We journey with challenges. We don't just say, that's wrong, that's bad, out, be gone. We're in very great danger of being like those servants if we do that. We need to journey with situations and make room for the Holy Spirit to sort things out, rather than me rushing in and saying what's what and probably doing more harm than good. How much time we got? That's not to say that judgment doesn't exist. Clearly it does. And that's a good thing. Judgment is a good thing. Think of all the horrible things in this world that we don't want. We don't want hatred. We don't want violence. We don't want injustice and hard-heartedness and mercilessness. I mean, when you see these things, do you think, oh, I really hope those things are in heaven too? I really hope that when Jesus comes and sorts it out, he goes, oh yeah, we'll have a bit. No, we don't want any of that. It won't be a new heaven and a new earth if it's got this old rubbish in it. All the horrors, all the vileness that we might see on the TV or experience in our own lives. We don't want that. One day, the promise of God, the hope of our faith is one day God is going to sort it all out. He's going to take all that brokenness and heal it. He's going to take all that brokenness and fix it. That's amazing good news. That's why it's called good news. There won't be any room for that in his beautiful kingdom. But the focus of these parables is on how we live in the tension of the here and now. You know, the tension of the good and the bad. where we can't quite work it all out, where we don't have all the answers, where we're trying to balance this and that, and it's messy. And I love the fact that Jesus, in his compassion, gives us these illustrations to say, yeah, you're not meant to sort it out. You're meant to just be obedient, to just go with the process. It will get sorted out, though, but that's God's job. The image, I'm just going to very quickly, I don't know how much time I've got. Oh, I haven't got much time. Okay. Matthew uses the image of fire, and that's obviously often partnered with the image of hell. We've sung about it this morning, hell. Those are useful images, but they need quite a lot of unpacking. Yeah, shall I do it now or shall we do it next week? I don't know. Yes. All right, Alan, I will. The image of fire is a useful one. It suggests that all of these things are going to be burned up like the rubbish that they are. But unfortunately, that image of fire has kind of got co-opted and got overwhelmed with medieval images of medieval torture chambers. And these are often have been used as methods to frighten people, effectively. I'm not pulling my punches. Methods to frighten people into espousing, to professing, saying a Christian faith. And the emphasis is on espousing because I don't think you get to a genuine Jesus-following love via fear. I think perfect love casts out fear. I don't think there's a long-term future in a fear-based faith. And even now, I wonder as I read through those parables, whose mind straight away went to the fire? Who's been raised in that tradition where who's in the fire, who's not in the fire? And the danger is we miss the point of the parable because we've gone straight to the image of the fire. The central point being that it's about justice, that things will be sorted out, imperfect justice, and that present appearances are not an accurate guide. And as an aside, elsewhere in Matthew, and I was going to do a different passage where this is more explicit, and I will probably do one next year where it's more explicit, but just to kind of bit a heads up on that one. You'll be surprised to know that the word hell is not in the Bible. You're going to say, hang on, Jamie, I can point out Matthew, I can references. There's several references in Matthew. No, the Greek word is Gehenna. The word hell comes from German mythology. It's the, what's the film? Thor Ragnarok. You've got the dark goddess. Hell is in that. Anyone seen Thor Ragnarok? Excellent. Okay. I'm the only one that watches Marvel superhero movies. Pray for me later. So hell is a Norse concept. The word hell, it comes from Anglo-Saxon, that sort of thing. It's the abode of the dead and the goddess of the dead. The word that's actually used in scripture, well, there's several words, but the main one that's used, that's translated as hell, is Gehenna. You also get Hades in the New Testament. You get Tartarus in the New Testament, which is a more interesting one, and you get Sheol in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, and the word that's used mostly in Matthew, is Gehenna. And Gehenna is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Gehinnom, which means Valley of Hinnom. That's the Valley of Hinnom. So if anyone ever tells you to go to hell, you just say, that's fine, I just need a plane ticket to Jerusalem and then probably a taxi ride, because that's a valley outside of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, we read in Kings and in Jeremiah that this became a cursed place, a dark place. It was used for human sacrifice. Children were sacrificed to the pagan god Molech in that place. And also in Jeremiah, we read that when the Babylonians were invading, such was the terror of the people that they started sacrificing again, children, human sacrifices, to the old pagan gods to hopefully drive off the Babylonians. And God answers this specifically in Jeremiah 7:30-31. Obviously, this was such an unspeakable, horrific act that God was appalled by it. And so the valley became, those are the references if you want to look them up, the valley became a place that was synonymous with cursing and death. And it's almost like saying there are two places where you can go. You know, you can be heading towards the kingdom. You can be heading towards God's will. You know, as Jesus would say, the kingdom. You can be walking towards God and what he's doing, or you can be heading towards the Valley of Hinnom. You know, absolutely the wrong direction to be heading in, where people might actually think, we know how God will help us, let's sacrifice some children. Quick, out to the Sunday school. No. If I was to say that, you'd say, no, Jamie, you're going in the wrong direction. And you'd be right. Excellent. Despite whether some of you might think, well, my children, not fully sacrifice them, but maybe a little, you know. No, sorry, jokes. To say that you're heading towards the Valley of Hinnom is to say you're going in totally the wrong direction. And because, incidentally, as an aside, Gehenna was a cursed, nasty place that people didn't like going, that's why they made it the city dump, the city garbage tip. The rubbish was burned in the Valley of Hinnom, and the fires never went out. And there was wailing and gnashing of teeth, because that's where wolves and wild dogs and that sort of thing were around. And the fires never go out. Not because the rubbish never gets burned up, but because more rubbish is added to the fires. So basically, the image of fire is a good and a useful one. It's the idea that ultimately everything that is against the way of God will not endure. It will be destroyed. It will not find a place in God's kingdom. However, and this is a huge subject, but it's not a subject that I can always avoid, and we do need to dive into it sometimes. We do have to acknowledge that the temptation to dive into these metaphors is so great. They're so evocative, and we've had 1,000 years of medieval kind of imagery, you know, Dante's Inferno and all this, which just fills our mind with images of red blokes in tights with horns, you know, jabbing people with pitchforks. And, you know, it's incredibly powerful stuff. It's incredibly effective ways of filling churches. I'll just throw that out there. But in my opinion, to dive into these ideas of, like, you know, post-mortem schemes of how it's all going to work is misguided, is ill-advised. That's what the parable of the wheat and the weeds and the net, and I believe the parable of the sheep and the goats, which we'll probably look at next week, are indicating to us. We can't know these things. As Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. So to rush in to say, let me tell you that you're in this situation, you're in that situation, as I said last week, is sub-biblical. Jesus says, don't do that. God will do the sifting. God will do the sorting. So, we're coming to the end of our time. I'm going to wrap it up just after these closing thoughts. We've been thinking about the radical kingdom. What I want to leave you with is this idea that the new thing that God is doing is rooted in the old, and we need to be open to both. If you find yourself feeling shocked or surprised or challenged or confronted by things that you're encountering in your faith journey now that are maybe different from your faith journey 20, 30 years ago, be encouraged. Don't be afraid. This is what God does. And he says, as you are trained for the kingdom, as you know the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, you'll see new treasures as well as old. Don't be afraid. How will we negotiate all of this? How will we navigate it as a community? We'll do it in relationship. Again, Anabaptist theology has this beautiful idea of the community hermeneutic, the community way of interpreting things. It means we do it together. We don't just have one person saying, oh, I think it's this way. We do it together. We say, look, I've got this struggle. I've got this problem. I've got this question. And somehow as a family, we wrestle it through together. We don't do it by just adopting a better set of rules. People have tried it, believe it or not. You might have seen that. It doesn't really work. And in fact, those religious systems of rules and routines and repetition, that is often just a cheap alternative to genuine relationship. We will disagree with one another. You might be sitting there now thinking, I disagree with you, Jamie. Do you know what? That's fine. That's fine. I don't mind you disagreeing with me. You're probably right. But there might be a little bit of rightness in my wrongness. Give me that. And there might be a little bit of wrongness in your rightness. I'll give you that. Doesn't matter that we disagree. Matters that we walk together. Because the tendency is just to cut people off. Well, we're different. We disagree. We cut people off. Or we don't literally cut people off, but we just make it almost impossible to be around people. Churches are very good at that. Well, everyone's welcome. We're just going to make you feel like absolute garbage when you're here. Everyone's welcome, but we're going to put so much psychological pressure on you that you can't actually be yourself and flourish as who you are, that actually it's going to be pretty toxic and you're going to move away. Very easy to do that. Tolerance. We should be more tolerant. Tolerance is a very ugly word. I'm tolerating you. How blessed do you feel when someone says, oh, it's okay, I'm tolerating you. I'm being tolerant. Oh, lovely, thanks. We need to do better. The Bible doesn't call us into tolerance, it calls us into love. And this kingdom is radical. The word radical comes from a root, which means root, believe it or not. It's about the root, it's about where we really tick, who we really are. And it's like discovering that treasure. When we encounter it, when we discover it, when we really see that kingdom light and life, hang on to it. Hang on to it with both hands. Don't let anything else knock you off your stride. Don't let something that some pastor told you 25 years or 35 years ago knock you off of the beautiful light and life of the kingdom. You know, a little bit of personal sharing. There are so many times in my ministry where you get so many things thrown at you and you're thinking, oh, and I've got those buttons. Those buttons are there to be pressed. Should I react in this way? Should I react in that way? And what I do, first of all, is I don't panic. Give it a couple of days. Pray about it. Think about it. Go to that place, that intimate place with God. And then what always guides me forward is the light. It's the love. It's the beauty. It's not the hate. It's not the fear, definitely. It's not the judgment. It's the beauty. God is more beautiful than you can possibly imagine. However good you think God is, pale shadow. We need to amp up our imagination when we think how beautiful this kingdom is. Go deeper, go higher, go more. Turn it up to 10. No, turn it up to 11. Two people are Spinal Tap fans. That's great. Don't worry. We're going to pray now and then I'm going to end our meeting as I've gone on a bit long. Father, will you show us your way? Lord, will you, in all the images, I'm just conscious now of how many, if today was a picture book, how many images would be in that picture book? How many visual illustrations given to us by these parables? Perhaps I've given in my words, Lord. Maybe we've got them through the worship, through the songs, through the words of the songs. Maybe just in other things, other situations in our own life. Maybe our minds have been playing movies of things that we've experienced or thought about or been through. Lord, in all of that imagery, will you show us what you are saying to us? Will you give us a vision of your truth and your light and your love? Lord, where there is hurt, will you bring healing? Where there is brokenness, will you bring restoration? Lord, where there is darkness, will you shine your beautiful light, not to cause shame or fear or exposure, but in order for the healer to do his work, to bring that into the light where there is no shame, where there is no guilt, there is only freedom. Lord, will you have your way with us as a community, and will you teach us how we might walk together and hold the name of Jesus high in our community, in our families, in our lives. Amen. God bless you. There is coffee and tea out in the foyer. If you would like someone to pray with you individually, specifically, please do come down the front and have a chat with those people. Have a wonderful, blessed week, and we'll see you next week.